Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude? We are in verse 24 in our study through the book of Jude. Jude, verse 24. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by just reading this passage, this verse together? It reads as follows. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that as we consider your word this morning, you would open its meaning to us, that you would touch our hearts in ways that we desperately need to be touched, that we might be thoroughly convinced of your love for us, Lord. We just pray that you would bless us in such a way, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The final two verses of Jude's letter are commonly referred to as a doxology. Strange word to many of us. It's a Latin compound of two words. The one word doxa means glory. Logia means declaration. So basically it's a declaration of God's glory, an ending statement of praise. And unfortunately, too often we read doxologies or benedictions almost in a rote manner. We don't really give them thought. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. You grow up, at least I grew up as a child, being taught how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and so I could recite it very quickly. When I was in third grade, I got a brand new shiny silver dollar from Mrs. McIntyre because I was able to repeat John 3:16 faster than any other kid in the class. I had no concept of what that meant, but I had memorized it. I was able to parrot it. And sometimes when we come to the end of a book of the Bible or even the beginning, we look at those salutations, those introductory comments, these benedictions, doxologies, and all these other strange-sounding terms, and we may read them, but we don't really contemplate them because it's almost like meaningless things at the end of the letter that don't really get into the body of the work. And yet here we have what is considered to be one of the grandest doxologies in all of the Bible, our literature. And basically what it does is it addresses, especially in the last two verses, verse 24, and next week we'll talk about verse 25, it addresses two very important issues for the believer. First, he talks about what our future is, the ultimate destiny of the believer. Many of us live with great concern about the future. When I was standing on the mount of Mount Megiddo, looking at the Valley of Armageddon a couple of weeks ago, I was explaining to the folks, I said, the purpose of prophecy isn't just simply to excite us. In fact, we may find that we can incorrectly identify the objects of what is being spoken of prophetically. I remember Salem Kerban in his book 666 back in the 1960s identified that the beast coming out of the bottomless pit with long hair like women, breastplates of iron, he said, undoubtedly, this is the Beatles. And, I don't think that's panned out too well, but he thought, you know, the long hair like women, breastplates being their electric guitars. Yeah, it was pretty lame, I thought, too. But nonetheless, we can make mistakes like that, but the purpose of biblical prophecy isn't so that we'll know all the details of what the future holds, but that we'll know him who holds the future. This confidence that I have, as uncertain and unclear and as frightening as the future may be to us at times, to be able to know that God says, I am the Lord and master of time. I control the future. I set your destiny. And so what Jude does in this closing comment is essentially say to us, you can be confident that God has your future under control. That even though, O'Reilly and Hannity and others are telling you that it's all going to be dark and black and terrible, unless, of course, Republicans get elected. But nonetheless, no matter what they tell you, the fact of the matter is that God is the controller of those events, not people, not circumstances as we often think of it. Basically, he tells us that one day we'll be standing before the God of the universe, and he says we'll stand there without fault and with great joy. And that this is going to happen because he is going to keep you from falling. He will personally present you before God the Father's glorious presence as a perfect bride without spot or without blemish. The second truth that we'll get into next week is that basically he tells us who Jesus is or who we need to understand him to be. That he is the only true God. He is our Savior to whom belongs all the glory, the majesty, the power, the authority, because he alone is our Lord. before all ages, now and forevermore. And so what I want to do is I want to focus on the first of these two declarations, which deals again with the issue of our future. And see, I wonder how many of us in this room today feel like that we are overcomers as Jesus described it. In other words, when we read Bible passages like the following that talk about our walk with God, I wonder if we think that they really speak about us. For example, in Romans 8:31, Paul said, "What then shall we say in response to this? It is God who is for us. Who can be against us?" He goes on in verse 37 to say, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Or in Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Or Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us." Or in Philippians 4:13, again, he says, "I can do all things through Christ." I just really wonder how many of us see our relationship with God in that context or through that lens. Or do we tend to see just the opposite? We're kind of the half-cup full type of people that we keep on thinking about how much we fail, how short we fall. We are the underachievers. If we're on God's team, we're clearly second or third string. So that when you pray, you focus upon your failures or your inadequacies, but not on the promise that you are an overcomer. You see, how you view your performance as a child of God is far more important than just making you feel good about yourself, even though that is important. But it causes you to see yourself as a failure, and that is part of Satan's strategy to defeat the work of God in the world. You see, basically, Satan has one central objective. He wants to stop the spread of the gospel as completely as he possibly can. And he has really two ways in which he tries to do that. First of all, he would like to keep the unsaved man or woman ever from coming to a saving faith or relationship with Jesus Christ. If he can keep them at arm's length from the gospel, all the better. But failing that, if somehow a person seems to get through those barriers and comes into an encounter with Christ, a personal relationship, what he tries to do is get you so bottled up with sin and doubt that you become totally ineffective, that you become so myopic, so focused upon your own self and your own adequacies and inadequacies and failures, that the last thing that comes to your mind is really being out there touching the world that you're a part of. Nehemiah put it so well when he told Israel in his days, he said, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Have you ever noticed the difference between your energy levels when you're joyful and when you're depressed? Isn't it interesting how that when we become discouraged or depressed, it's almost like somebody has, you know, popped all the valves and the air has gone out, the water has flowed out. We kind of walk through the day, we exist. And other times when we feel joyful, there's an energy that goes beyond anything that can be explained by your own musculature. You realize there's something moving in you. And so Satan recognizes that if he can steal your joy, if he can begin to trouble you to the point where you feel like you're a failure, then he has effectively made you ineffective. That's why I think we find Paul and the other New Testament writers speaking so repeatedly about about not allowing ourselves to be drawn down by negative things. When he said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." How many of us have given up because we've become weary? How many of us have just checked out because it's just too hard, just too difficult? Or in 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Oh, yeah? How many times do we lose heart? How many times do we say, "What's the use in praying anymore? Nothing changes. It doesn't seem like God's responding." He even says it again in verse 16 of that same chapter in 2 Corinthians. He said, therefore, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Or to the Ephesians, he said, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. To the Thessalonians, he writes, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now, here's a keen insight on my part. When you find that an exhortation is given over and over and over again, you realize it's because it's a common problem. That's why it's repeated over and over and over again. In fact, one of the most common exhortations of Old and New Testament is, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And yet, how often do you and I find ourselves becoming fearful about things that we see or fear are coming in the future and become discouraged, not believing that God has a greater plan in store? You see, historically, Satan has proven quite effective at both keeping people from the faith and discouraging them from spreading the faith, which is kind of why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:1, he said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, speaking of the myriads of faithful that have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This word hinders, onkos in Greek, literally means to be the burdens or the weights or the encumbrances. That, you know, one of the things I was talking with someone the other day about the Christmas season, and they made an interesting observation. They said, what I hate about Christmas, it just sucks the life out of you. Do you ever feel like that? You have this tyranny of things that you're supposed to do, the list of presents that you're supposed to buy for all the people and have to work it in within the budget and all these kind of pressures that we feel, hastily running around all over the place. Something that I've observed over my 27 years in pastoring is the last two Sundays before Christmas, attendance always drops off. And as I looked into it, I said, why is it that people skip church those last 2 weeks before Christmas? And the answer I came up with is, well, it's the only chance we have to do our shopping. And you realize that we just get the life sucked out of us. It just draws us down. The weights and the things that just begin to build up and to accumulate, the extra baggage of life that attaches itself to us, and we slow in our progress. He says what we need to learn how to do is to throw that off, not to allow it to attach itself to us. But I find when I ask Christians many times, how is it going? That they have such a mindset of defeat and failure and inadequacy and not measuring up that rarely they say, you know, God is good, God is glorious, but instead, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. I have to be honest, I do it myself. I'm as guilty as anybody. It just seems natural to focus on what's seemingly going wrong. More natural than to believe in faith, despite how things may appear on the outside, that the reality is, well, Paul put it this way in Romans 8:28. We know, the word know, gnosko there, means experiential knowledge. Our experience with Christ has taught us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined, and to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I don't know if you followed all that, but what he simply said was that if you're a Christian, you are destined, you are predestined by God to be glorified, guaranteed. Now, it's important to note that not everything that happens in this world works for the good. In fact, he limits this promise to a specific select group of individuals, those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. What that simply means in shorthand is those who are truly believers and followers of Jesus Christ. That if I truly know the Lord, if I'm truly following God in my life, then I can be guaranteed that no matter how ugly or dark or difficult or unattractive something may appear around me, that God is at work in that to not only bring glory to himself, but to bring glory to me. But if that's true, why is it that so many Christians feel defeated or ineffectual? Well, I think Jude tells us three things in this letter. The first thing he says is many Christians are insecure about their position in Christ. They're not completely convinced that they're saved. I mean, if they are saved, they're not sure they will be tomorrow. You know, they're kind of walking on razor's edge here, and they evaluate that based upon how they're doing today and yesterday, and on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, they figured it out. Well, you know, I haven't committed any serial killings this week, so I think I'm doing okay. Or others who think, well, I thought a profane thought, so I'm probably backslidden. There's this huge insecurity. And that secondly, many of us are undisciplined in our walk with Christ. We either assume that if you become a Christian, you should be able just to glide and abide and everything will move so smoothly. And then when we find that things become difficult or we find that we don't really perform as we assume that we should, we get discouraged and we give up. Or thirdly, we are uncertain about God's willingness and or his ability to keep us. We reason that since we're such shortcomers, we're such failures, God must be as displeased with us as we ourselves are displeased with us, or maybe the people around us are displeased. Therefore, God also must not find pleasure in us. You see, some of us are just desperately trying to hang on to Jesus, not realizing what a grip he has on us. It's like small children when you pick them up and you do something scary with them. That's kind of my thing, you know, lift them and throw them in the air and stuff like that. You know, not more than 14, 15 feet, but you throw them up in the air and you catch them. You ever notice how they grab onto you and they hold on? And yet you think, you know, you're secure. You're secure in my grip. Don't that I may send a thrill through your system, but bottom line is you're safe. Do we feel that way when God takes us through thrilling moments in our lives? You see, many Christians are insecure about their salvation. They have little or no assurance that if they were to die tonight, they would go to heaven. And this is nothing new. It's not a new struggle. In fact, it represents one of the longest and most rancorous arguments and discussions that the church has dealt with, at least in the last several centuries. Because you have, on one hand, this, well, basically, it's defined as a conflict between two doctrinal positions. There's Arminianism, not to be confused with the Armenians. Don't want to give the Armenians a bad name, but Arminianism, Jacobus Arminius was the guy who basically postulated this. They have the Arminius position on one side, and then they have the Calvinist position on the other side. The Arminian holds basically that genuine Christians can apostatize and lose their faith. They believe that you can be lost. Now, the most extreme expression of that is what found in Roman Catholicism. It's basically the view that salvation must be continuously renewed and restored, that you, if you fail to regularly observe the sacraments, if you don't go to Mass or to confession, if you don't have last rites before you expire, that you're in immediate peril of hell or at the very least of going into purgatory. But this view is not limited to Roman Catholics. It finds expression in Methodism and in many Pentecostal groups and charismatic groups, Seventh-day Adventists, and a lot of the holiness movements. And as a consequence, what happens is that the emphasis is upon good works and upon behavior, living up to the standard, which is the problem with living up to this standard is it's a movable target. It doesn't stay. You know, when you ask somebody, well, what's the line that I cross that causes me to lose my salvation? Everybody has a different opinion, and some people say, well, you just know. Really? That's how it works? You just know. So when I hit my hammer, my thumb with a hammer, and I said something that was not biblical, did I lose my salvation at that moment? Now, you have on the other extreme is the Calvinistic position. And I would have to say that most people I talk to who say they're Calvinists don't really understand classic Calvinism. And if they did, they would say, well, that's not what I believe. You see, what Calvinism teaches, in its extreme forms at least, is that salvation is totally, completely the consequence of God's predestined plan, that before you got saved, God declared that you would be saved, and so that some people are predestined to go to heaven and be saved, some people are predestined to go to hell. It's all in the sovereign plan of God, and you don't have really a choice. You're just predestined to whatever becomes. And if somebody gives their life to Christ, it's because they're predestined to give their life to Christ, so that they're actually regenerated in faith before they actually believed. This gets very confusing, actually. But the whole point is that when they see somebody who doesn't know the Lord, it's because they're not predestined to be saved. In some ways, it becomes an evangelism killer. Well, I'm someplace in the middle. I would call myself not an Arminianist. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Calminian. You see, because I see truth in both positions. But what do I mean by that? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that if you're saved, then you're secure in Christ, or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 1:21, he says, "Now it is God who makes us both and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, he has set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Now, regardless of what your view is, you have to understand, that's a pretty unequivocal comment. To put it more simply, what he's saying is that once you're saved, assuming that you are truly saved, that once you are saved, that it's a forever thing. The phrase that's often used is, once saved, always saved. I also believe that even though God foreknew me before I was ever conceived in my mother's womb, that the sovereign God in his sovereignty has extended to every man a measure of personal sovereignty, a sovereign grace, to decide for himself whether he's going to receive and reject Christ. And I think there's a very simple basis on it. Love is not love if it has no choice. What makes love wonderful is that I choose to love you. What makes love painful is that I can choose not to love you. But you have to understand that God, who created us in his image, placed in us this heart that understands what it means to love. And God wants those who come to him to say, I choose to love you. I choose to love you. But you see, the problem is, and Dr. Wyler Smith once put it, he said it was God's great gamble, that when God gave us the choice to love him, he also gave us the choice not to love him. When he gave us the ability to choose to accept and to follow him, he gave us the ability to choose to reject him. But you see, love that is not love, that is not free, is not love at all. If I had put a shotgun to my wife's head and says, will you marry me? Because if you don't, I'm going to end your life right now. I think she probably said, I'll do whatever you ask. But the moment I revealed to her that there were no shells in the gun, she probably would run for her life. You see, if I force you to love me, I haven't done anything. And that's where I think that the absolute sovereignty of God in making that choice kind of breaks down. But the bottom line is that God, who has given me that ability, basically says that he has firmly planted me, that he has anointed me with his Holy Spirit, that he sealed me, that he's given as an unshakable deposit, that he's guaranteed it. Or as Paul said again to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:13, he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, literally means stamped with his seal of ownership, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because there's three things there. When I heard it, I believed it, and when I believed it, I became sealed in him. You see, in the ancient world, seals were a way of designating ownership. That when you sent a letter or you sealed a jar with grapes or olives or wine or oil on it, they would wrap a string around it, take a dab of mud and set it on the knot, and then they would take the signet and they would stick it in there. And one of the great finds archaeologically in Israel are these literally thousands of seals with the names of biblical characters on them. showing that they own this particular object. And that's the image that is being communicated by Paul. In his day, they understood if God has sealed you, this is now his possession. You're owned by him. And so it's not without significance that this is where Jude actually began his letter in verse 1 when he said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who have been one called, love, and who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That he has described a process and a formula that we need to dig a little bit deeper into because we often don't get it. But keep in mind, he's not writing to everyone. In fact, he's saying, this is to those who fit into this category. Those who are the called, the loved, and the kept. That's who I'm talking to. And the reason why he made that distinction was because in the church that he was writing to, there were people who were even serving in leadership positions in the church. People who were teaching and prophesying and leading other people into various doctrinal things. That he said, the bottom line, the problem with these people is they don't know Christ. Paul described them as false brothers. They're people who have been Christianized, but they're not converted. They claim to be saved, but they have not truly come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That Christianity was just another arena to enter into and to conquer and to win and to be in control. And when I look at the New Testament writing, I find that there's far more concern by Paul about people who think they're Christians and aren't than there are about people who aren't saved. Unsaved people are pretty obvious. The problem that Christianity had early on was people who thought or pretended to be Christians and to be saved because they bought into the ethics or the culture or the morality or the philosophy, but they had never met Christ. Part of the problem some of you parents have with your kids. You assume that because they grew up in this or some other church, that therefore they are Christians. But unless they've come to that crisis of conversion, they may not be saved at all. When people tell me, my kid doesn't want to come to church because it's so boring just sitting there, they don't get anything out of it, I think to myself, that's exactly the way I felt before I was saved. And when I got saved, that stopped being a problem. In fact, I couldn't get enough of it. I would sit and listen to anybody that knew something more than I did because I was hungering and thirsting for the Word of God and the truth of God. And so many times what we try to do is create programs that we entertain our kids and keep them happy and busy and active, but we never address what is really the central life-defining issue. Do they know Jesus? Have they really met the Savior, or have they just become so inoculated by a lifetime of injections of biblical information that they've never really encountered him personally? It's a serious question. I never assumed that my children knew Christ until I saw the fruits of the Spirit manifest in their life, even though I wanted to assume. But Jude again says there are these three things that mark a person who's truly saved. Number one, he says they are called. The word kletos in the Greek here literally means appointed. It means to be chosen by God. It speaks of those who are devoted to Christ and united with him. In fact, Paul said to the Thessalonians the following. He says, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you. He kletos you. He chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He chose you to enter into this process called sanctification. And the reason he chose you is because you had faith in him enough to trust in him. But first of all, we have to be someone who has come to that place of saying, God, I respond to your call upon my life. That secondly, he says, as a consequence of that, they are loved by God the Father. Now, this is a word that we can really miss in our English translations because the word here, agapao in Greek, literally means to take pleasure in a thing, to prize it above other things, be unwilling to abandon it or to do without it. That's why Jesus said in John 17:12, he said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost. In other words, if I have been loved, it means that I have become God's precious special possession. Christian, do you view yourself like that? Do you see yourselves as being specially treasured by God? That you are of immeasurable value to Him, of great worth that can't be even calculated? And thirdly, he said that they are those who are kept by Jesus Christ. The word tereo in Greek is interesting. It means to guard, to watch, to keep in the state in which he is, to preserve, so that not only, as he said, did I save them, but I keep them saved. You see, when I asked Christ in my life, I received eternal life. I love what Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, if it's not eternal, what is it? If it's not eternal life, then what is it? I have been given eternal life, that when I got saved, eternal life was not something I get when I die. It's something that has become mine from the very moment I've asked Christ into my heart. And I'm eternally sealed in Him. In fact, we find that Jude uses this word tereo several times within the text. And I love what he says in a negative context in verse 6. He said, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In other words, if the angels that had disobeyed and transgressed are now bound for eternity, they're being tereoed, they're being kept until the final judgment. Doesn't also apply that when we have come to Christ and he says, you have been kept, that he has taken possession of you in exactly the same way? That's why Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, I had a friend who responded to me one time. He said, well, nobody can snatch you out of his hand, but you can walk away. Pardon me? It's not really logical. He says, I've given them eternal life. They will not perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, including you. You give yourself far too much credit. But there's a second exhortation here. Because what happens when we talk about if somebody is eternally saved, eternally secure in their salvation, then what comes to my mind is, if I'm saved, why do I sometimes behave as if I'm not? If I'm truly saved by God, why do sometimes I act in ways that contradict what I say? And the simple response is the one that James gives. He says, we all stumble in many ways. In fact, he adds, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check. If there's any area where we prove sometimes that we're ungodly, it's what we allow to pass over our lips. Things that we say that in no way represent the truth of God or the reality of His heart and His will. And yet, essentially, what He is saying to us is, we have to understand that you and I stumble a lot. I wish we were more open in admitting that. Some of us, we hide it because we fear people discovering that we're as screwed up as they are. And so we're going to fake it until we make it. How's that working for you? But you know, lest this sound like some kind of lame excuse, let me give you Jude's response to the question. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Interesting. Keep myself in God's love, waiting for His mercy, because Jesus Christ is going to bring me to eternal life. I'm not going to climb the ladder and get there myself. He is going to bring me into eternal life. You see, one of my personal adages that I remind myself on a regular basis is this. I can never become more than what God wants me to be. But I can become a great deal less. And this is why Paul exhorted the Philippians in Philippians 2:12. He said, my dear friends, as you all have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, unfortunately, some have misinterpreted the statement to mean that basically I have to work out my salvation. I have to figure out how to get saved and how to keep myself saved. I think J.B. Phillips does a really good job of translating this passage in a way that is more clear to us in our understanding. He says, so then, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed me and that not only when I was with you, but now even in my absence, complete the salvation that God has given you with a proper sense of awe or responsibility. Or the New Living Translation puts it this way. Dearest friends, he says, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Basically, what Paul is saying, allow God to work out what he has worked in. Let what God has put into you manifest itself by working its way out of your life. So it's not saying that there is no effort, there is no labor, but the labor is not to get saved and stay saved. The labor is to manifest the saving reality of my life in Christ. But even more to Jude's point, he does not say keep yourself in Christ. He says keep yourself in the love of Christ, in the love of God. And that's an important distinction. Because is he saying to me, just make sure that you stay lovable? And then you'll be saved? Good luck with that one. No, it means to keep myself constantly mindful of his love for me. This is why in Ephesians 3:16 he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. Rooted and established. You couldn't put it any more strongly. When he's basically saying, let there be a unshakable, unmovable, permanent foundation in my life that is this, that God loves me. That becomes so emblazoned in your mind that you know, that you know, that you know that God loves you. Some of you may think that's hard to reach to, but you know, think, my wife and I have been married, 40 years. You're pretty close to it. And one of the things that I know is that my wife loves me. I know that. Nobody would stay with me that long if they didn't love me. I just know that this woman loves me. Sometimes a little hard to interpret, but you know. But you see, that's a foundation in our relationship. It's never a question of, well, do you love me? No, it's obvious. It becomes a foundation in the relationship. He says, I want you to have that foundation with God. That you no longer question, you no longer doubt. You no longer sit back and say, well, I don't know if God loves me. How come he doesn't do this? Why did he let that happen? And so forth. You know it. He says, secondly, that you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. In other words, we stop putting limitations on God's love. We stop saying things like, I've drifted too far, I've fallen too low, that God can't possibly love me anymore. That we banish such thinking and we begin to grasp that there's no place so low that I can go that God can't go lower still. That he won't pursue me to the uttermost. And then thirdly, he says that to know that his love surpasses knowledge. That even when I can't comprehend it or I don't understand it, his love is still greater and can sustain me so that when I go through circumstances that I say, how can this be God's love? And yet it surpasses my own reasoning to know that God loves me. And that you may, he says, be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine according to his power that's in work within us. To simply summarize it, he says this is a permanent love, this is a deep love, this is a surpassing love, this is even an immeasurable love. So stop trying to measure it and just receive it. You see, love is the key, Paul's telling us. He says to the Ephesians, he said, this is what I pray for you. I pray that you would be rooted and grounded and founded in this permanent, immeasurable love, that this would be such a grip upon your life, because without it, your life will become fruitless and ineffectual. No, you can be very busy. You can be very active. You can be serving all over the place. But you won't be at peace. And you won't have joy. And you won't rest in God's greater plan. The point is that many Christians do not work at living and growing in Christ because they're not convinced of the depth of his love for them. Some of you try to figure out, I just don't know why I can't maintain consistency in my Christian life. Well, a big explanation for that in your life may be that you're not convinced that God loves you the way God says he loves you. So what you do is you attempt to find your worth or your value somewhere else. Because self-worth is essential to life itself, we work extra hard to find it wherever we can. And so it may be that your career or personal happiness or prosperity, your efforts to become beautiful or powerful, or your hobbies that you engage in, your entertainment, your sports, success, whatever you define it as it is all these things become arenas in your life where you try to show that you are worth something, that you are valuable, that you're lovable, that you have significance. And yet all of those things end up failing us because no matter how successful you are in any arena of your life, you're going to find somebody else who is more successful, who does it better than you do it. And that's why when he says to us, I want you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ, that it's only then that the soul understands its true worth. That the thing that many people are searching for is only found in that moment when I recognize that God loves me no matter what. He loves me. And I'm his. And I have an eternal glory that's waiting for me because of his love. It's only then that I can begin to feel like my life has worth. That my life has real value. And only then will living for Christ become meaningful and worth the effort. Then only then will it make sense. But you see, because people don't really understand that, we find that we get everything out of order. We have all the right parts and pieces many times. They're just in the wrong places. We get our priorities all mixed. Somebody put it this way. It says, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. And why would you do that? It's because you believe that your work brings more value to your life than worship. It's because you believe that if you really become good at the things that you play, that your life becomes more valuable. It's only when I realize that it's when I worship God that my life takes on greater worth. And the only reason I can worship God is because I know that he loves me and I respond to that love. Try to worship God and not believe that he loves you. Just try it. It doesn't work. It just becomes religion. And that's the bane of the church, isn't it? The church is full of religion because we're trying to worship God, but we don't believe that God loves us. And so we go, oh, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and all you creatures here below. That would be me, really below. And the non-Christian comes in and they go, whoa, these people must have done something really wrong to be punished this way. They don't worship. We don't worship because we don't love him. We don't worship him because we don't love him. And we don't love him because we don't think he loves us. You know how that works. There were all sorts of young ladies that I was in love with as a young man. But as soon as I found out that they couldn't stand me, my feelings for them changed immediately. I realized they weren't worthy of me. I'm convinced the reason I married my wife is she's the first one who didn't run away. But you see, there's kind of a domino effect in this. If we're insecure in our salvation, we become insecure in whether or not we're lovable in God's perspective. And the result of that is we really begin to thoroughly question, is God both able and willing to keep me until the very end? And so as a consequence, this domino effect basically creates us a view of our relationship with God that's conditioned almost entirely upon the level of performance. We start measuring our spirituality by how we feel at any given moment in time. So there are those moments when you have these very inspirational religious worship services, and I feel so close to God, such a great feeling, and then I go home and watch the Seahawks lose again. And, you know, and I drift into it, and then I'm screaming and yelling at the TV, you know, and as if I could do better. And, you know, you go through all this kind of stuff, and you realize, well, what happened? And we immediately say, because I feel differently, I must have lost the Spirit of God someplace along the line. When I was a kid, I got induced to go to a vacation Bible school with one of my friends, and I did it for one simple reason. I thought, maybe it'll help my bowling game. Because, see, immediately after the VBS class, then I had to go down to the bowling alley. I was in a bowling league, and I was really a lousy bowler. But I thought, well, maybe this will help. And so I went, and I endured the whole thing and actually did something that they weren't quite prepared to deal with. I behaved myself. Usually I was the kid that made Sunday school teachers want to quit. It was my mission in life. But bottom line is, I behaved myself. I was a good kid, and I did all that stuff. And then I would go to the bowling alley and sing, strike. Didn't help. But nonetheless, that's the way a lot of us relate to our relationship with God. If I can just keep from losing that love and feeling, whoa. But you see, nothing discourages and depresses more completely than repeated failure. Isn't that true? Nothing discourages and depresses people more completely than failing over and over again. And one of the challenges for you and I as Christians is we're being called to follow Him who is perfect. And I find that what I always do is fall short of the glory of God. That shouldn't be as a surprise. Romans 3:23 says it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But see, we always see it in past tense. We don't see it as a continuing, ongoing state of affairs. And it is. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. And so because we're measuring ourselves by that which is perfect, and because we believe that our acceptance is based upon our performance, we always feel like the dog stuff that you stepped in is carried in and tracked in on the carpet. But if I believe that God works in me, even through my failures, that He is always willing to give me a new beginning, a fresh start, a second, a third, a fourth, ad nauseum opportunity, and that in the end, victory is assured no matter how badly I messed up, because as Paul said to the Philippians, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That you may give up on you, but God doesn't give up on you. You may surrender to defeat, but God won't let you. He will continue to do what He's going to do in your life to bring you to that place where you can begin to experience the victory and the joy. Have you ever had that experience where you have blown it so badly that you think God's going to strike you with lightning only to find that He bestows blessings upon you instead? Does that confuse you as much as it does me? I remember one time I thought, maybe I should mess up more often. It seems to be working really well. But then I figured out what God was doing. He wasn't approving of my bad choices or bad decisions or bad behavior. What He was saying is, you need to know that I love you even when you're at your worst, because that's the only way that you'll continue to pursue me. And my love for you will transform your heart so that you'll no longer be afraid to come to me when you mess up. Parents, don't you recognize this with your kids, that you, when your kids lie, cheat, steal, and do all those kind of things that comes naturally to them, that what you want them to do is confess it and to tell you the truth. But even though we say to them, listen, all that matters is that you're honest and you told me exactly what happened, they're afraid to do that because they're afraid of what the response is going to be. Child psychologists tell us that children start lying at 18 months. And for one reason, to get out of trouble. They lie to get out of trouble. And some of us are still doing it today. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We even try to lie to God. And what God says, all I want you to do is just be honest with me. I love you if you aren't. But you can only enjoy my love when you are. I love you when you're not honest, but you can only enjoy my love when you are honest with me. It's called confession. It's called repentance. It's acknowledging my sin, as John put it. That's when it becomes easy to follow Paul's example. I like the way Eugene Peterson described it in his translation, The Message. He said in Philippians 3:12, he says, I'm not saying that I have all this all together, that I've made it, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this. But I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running. I'm not turning back. So let's keep focus on the goals, those of us who want everything that God has for us. But what do you think God has for you? If you think God has anger, disappointment, rebuke, chastisement, judgment, if you think that's what God has for you, that's what's in his bag of tricks, you're going to not want him coming down your chimney. You know, you're not going to want what he has because, you know, it's that old idea, you get a box of coal, you know, a bag of rocks. I don't want it. But if I know that God has love, joy, peace, for me, that's what he wants to give me. That's what he wants to define my life by. That's what he wants to bless me. If I'm convinced of that, you can't stop me from running to him. You can't stop him from me from wanting to get as close to him as I possibly can. See, the anchor of this confidence is found in this whole doxology that he says here in verse 24. To him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Three things, he says, you need to be convinced of. Number one, that God is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling or slipping or messing up. He's able to keep you from it. It's not predestined that you fail. That God says, I have given you the grace. I'll give you the ability, the capacity to overcome. And if you don't get it right this time, I'll take you through the process again, and I'll take you through it again, and I'll take you through it again, not to punish you, not to badger you, but to give you the victory. That's why Paul so often uses athletic metaphors to describe the Christian life. That's why he talked of himself going into training and strict discipline, because he wanted to overcome. If there's anything I see lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ and this culture, is Christians who are passionate to grow in Christ. Passionate to grow in Christ. Instead, most of us, we want to go to some church that will tell us nice things about ourselves so we can feel good. We don't want somebody to say, listen, you got to deal with this. We don't have a passion for growing in Christ. Because we're afraid that if we really do, he's going to show us all the inadequacies that are there. But his promise is, I am able to keep you from falling. I can hold you up. I can sustain you. Then secondly, he says, on that day you will stand before his holy and perfect presence, his glorious presence. He says, you'll stand before me without fault. You know, some of us are afraid to die because we're afraid that we'll have to show our report card to God. You know? And the simple truth is that when we stand before him, we're going to stand before his glorious presence without fault. Without fault. You know, that's the danger, that's the tragedy of doctrines like purgatory. This idea that you have to burn in some kind of nondescript place for a nondescript period of time. Nobody can really tell you how long you have to burn. But you have to go through this whole thing in order to get your sins purged out of you before you can go into the holy presence of God. No, that sin was purged once and for all on the cross when Jesus shed his blood and he said, it is finished. It is finished. Nothing contradicts the doctrine of grace more completely than this teaching of purgatory. He said, it is finished. It has been paid. In fact, the Greek word there literally means paid in full. The debt that is levied against your soul has been satisfied. Now, when I stand before him, I'm not going to stand before him and say, you know, I'm here today, Lord, because I just figured out how to do this Christian thing without failing anymore. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those other people at Calvary. You know, I'm a guy who got my act together, and I just walk circumspectly, and I read my Bible every morning, and I prayed every morning and every night, and I preached some of the most stirring sermons I've ever heard, and I'm just deeply impressed with myself, Lord. No. On this side of eternity, I'm constantly reminded that I'm a sinner saved by grace. But on that side of eternity, I'm going to stand clean before my Lord, and not one spot or blemish is he going to see in me. You see, that's the hope of the Christian, is to stand before him without having to own everything I've done wrong. And believe me, if you're on that path of saying, well, I'm just going to work on getting my life cleaned up and being more holy, after 41 years in this journey, I found that what I see more clearly as I pursue him is how deep and dark and petty and pathetic my soul is. That I'm more convinced that I'm a sinner, saved by grace today, than I ever was when I first came to him. Because I realize that sinfulness is something that's hardwired into the whole network of what it means to be human. And one day I'll put off the sinful flesh, and I will stand before him, and I will be faultless before his presence, which is no small thing to say. Because when the high priest in Israel would go into the holiest of holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation, he first had to go in and make atonement for himself. And it was a terrifying moment, because if he was not acceptable, bam, God strike him dead. Because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to enter into the presence of the Lord. He said, no man will see my face and live. But when Jesus died on the cross, it says that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from the top down to the bottom. That veil, we think about veil as sheer veil. No, it was actually a curtain. It says it was two handbreadths wide or deep, 18 feet tall, and was torn. Signifying, the writer of Hebrews said, that the way into the most holy had been opened to us so that we can enter confidently into his throne of grace. But I come before him confidently because God doesn't look at me with the lens that I see myself or the lens that other people see me. He looks at me through the lens of Christ's shed blood for me. That I stand clean and pure before his presence. And the longer I walk with him and the deeper I recognize the sinfulness of my human nature, the more thankful I am that I am a man forgiven. Not perfect. Not even close. But I am forgiven. And that's why he said on that day, rather than facing a record of my failure and my sin and my shame and my guilt, it will be with great joy, literally triumphant joy, exaltation, unspeakable, ecstatic delight. That's what awaits me. This great joy and what the Bible writers are saying to us, so why not live there now? Why not live there now? I think about many of you who are worrying about your retirement. You know, you've seen your 401k go the wrong way. 210k, 101k, 000k. I mean, you've watched it deteriorate before you and think, what am I going to do? I mean, how am I going to prepare for that? But you know what? If you knew for certain that there was a treasure awaiting you at the end of your work life that guaranteed you this secure life for the rest of your days, you wouldn't worry about whether the market goes up or the market goes down or what the dollar is worth or isn't worth. I mean, you wouldn't worry about all those things because you say, you know, either way, it doesn't affect me. What God is saying to us, when you're sitting around fretting about, boy, I hope I make it, I hope I'm good enough. He says, when you know that you're secure in him, you stop worrying about that and you start looking forward to it. If God be for us, Paul said, who can stand against us? Don't believe Satan's lies, and don't repeat them either. Stop repeating the things that aren't true. I don't believe God can forgive me. Why would God want to forgive me? How can God love me? I have nothing to offer. I have no gifts. I have no talent. Stop it. Stop repeating the lies and start repeating the truths. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In my weakness, he will prove himself strong. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Start repeating what is true, believing it, embracing it, and living it. If you do that, I'm not saying that suddenly your retirement account will increase or that your business will suddenly have a dramatic turnaround or that your marriage will overnight be wonderful or your kids will all of a sudden be people that you're not embarrassed to be seen with. I'm not promising you any of those kind of things. But what I do will promise you is that those things will no longer define who you are. They'll no longer determine how you feel about yourself. But you'll be able to say, I know that because of his unsurpassed, unmeasurable, immeasurable, powerful, endless, all-encompassing love for me, that in the end, it's going to lead to glory. And I trust him for that glory. Let's talk to the Lord. Huh? Father, I pray that you would help us to get the sense of this thing. Not just to hear the words, but to really begin to get the sense of why this makes sense. That we might begin to live our lives more sensibly instead of being driven by the madness of our own inadequacies and failures and shortcomings and sinfulness. We're afraid that we're like David who said, my sin is ever before me. But then he said, but Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. A man who had committed murder and adultery in the most egregious way, and now suddenly, as he's haunted and tormented, as he says his very bones feel like they're being broken because of the press of his sin upon his soul, his request was, help me to find the joy of knowing that I'm saved. Lord, that comes with knowing that there is no sin egregious enough to keep us from you. There is no place so low that we fall that you can't still go there to us. In your death, you descended into the very depths of hell that you might take those who have been held captive by sin and death and lead them out into your presence. Lead us, Lord. Draw us to a heart of your love, Lord, that we'd understand it. We ask in Jesus' name. Would you please stand?